Welcome to Word and Truth, the media ministry of Central Bible Church. We are so glad you've joined us today and pray that today's message will encourage you in your Christian walk. Let's turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word and open our hearts to the truth as it changes our lives.
We've been studying together last week, this week, and the following week, a topic that is it's informative. It will teach you and help you to understand what God is doing and what Christ came to do. And since I'm up here and I get a chance to look out at you guys, let me just tell the church and make you guys aware that Rachel Magnuson is back from Mongolia and had a wonderful trip there serving the Lord in missions, doing veterinary medicine, but lots of other things as well, from what I understand, including writing the how-to guide of how to do some sort of vaccination. Is that right? For the state or for the country? Yeah. She served that country in ways that she never expected to. And so we're grateful that the Lord has used her and brought her back safely. Back to the subject at hand. We've been dealing with Christ and the law, or Christianity and the law, a subject that is widely misunderstood, widely taught on, but widely misunderstood, I feel. And so as we have searched through the words of Christ in this Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, I believe the Lord has given us an opportunity to show some clarity on this issue and to see what the scriptures on the whole teach about Christ and the law. Last week we looked at Christ fulfilling the law and the prophets, and we spent some time dealing with what is the law and the prophets, and how that is a wording that just simply means the Hebrew scriptures, the Torah, the Old Testament, and how Christ came not to obliterate the law, not to, as verse 17 says, to abolish the law, which means to render absolutely useless, but he came to fulfill the law. And the subtlety of the language there is very important. And so we spent much time last week seeing how Christ is the fulfillment of the law rather than the one who comes to make the law useless, one who comes to remove the Old Testament from the face of the earth, one who comes to destroy or completely obliterate what the law was meant to do. As we searched the scripture, we saw in a few texts, one that draws to mind is Hebrews 7, which says that if there has been a change in law, there must be a change in law, rather, if there's a change in priesthood. And so we, having Christ as our high priest, as a Melchizedekian priesthood, more on that if you come to the Hebrews Bible study starting this week, Tuesday night, 7 p.m., plug, shameless, I know. But if you have Christ as your high priest, by necessity, when there's a change in priesthood, there's a change in law also. And so if we claim Christ as priest, we cannot claim Mosaic as our law. We also looked at Romans chapter 10, which said that in Christ, or Christ is the end of the law for righteousness' sake to all those who believe. And so it was saying, if you are a believer, if you have been given this faith that we spoke of earlier today, if you then express that faith in Christ, if you are a believer, then your righteousness no longer is found from Mosaic law, but is found in Christ. And so Christ is the end of law for righteousness. You're no longer under law, you're under Christ. We also looked at Romans 7, which taught that once one dies, he or she is free from the law which they are under, and ties that into chapter 6, which is said that you in your old self have died in Christ. You've been united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And if you are united to Christ in your death, burial, and resurrection, that old self of yours, which was under Mosaic law, has died to the law so that you might be raised to life in the new covenant. And so if you are united to Christ, you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. If you are a believer, you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. If you have Christ as your high priest, you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. But he did not come to abolish the law. It still has usefulness. So we spent some time covering last week, and we will again this week. What is the purpose of the law? What is its usefulness? And Scripture, in no unclear terms, said that the law is a tool for evangelism. It said that you, as believers, have the law because the law gives knowledge of sin in Romans 3. In Romans 7, it said it made sin utterly sinful. And then in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11, or 8 through 10, it said the law is good when used lawfully. And we know that the law was used for the unbelievers. It listed all these sins. You see, the law was fulfilled in Christ, but it's not useless because it's meant to, as Galatians 3 put it, it's meant to make everyone sinful and to be a tutor to point the way towards a Savior. The law is the evangelistic tool which God prescribes to show the lost their need for Christ. But once you've been shown your need for Christ and have become the believer, have accepted Him as your high priest, have your righteousness found in Him, and have been united to His death, burial, and resurrection, you no longer are under that law, but you're under grace. Now, some at this point would claim that they are not under the whole of the Mosaic law. They're not under the whole of the Old Testament, but they're still under the moral law. When they look at the three divisions, they would call it, of the Mosaic law as moral, judicial, and ceremonial. But Galatians 3 said that the law is a curse in that if you try to keep part of it, you have to keep all of it. So you can't just pick part of the law, one division or one description of part of the law. You have to keep the whole. This is telling, by the way, when the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the Jewish temple was torn in two at the crucifixion of Christ, it showed how empty that Mosaic religion was from that point forward. Not only that, but in 70 AD, when the temple was utterly destroyed by the Romans, it was done partly by God to show that you can no longer keep the Mosaic law. You have to have that temple to keep Mosaic law. If the temple's destroyed, by definition, your religion is empty if you're trying to keep law. But Christ is the true sacrifice, with the true temple being in heaven. And so we find in Hebrews, again, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, teaching all about that, how Christ is superior to law. You see, the book of Hebrews, it's on my brain, as you can tell. I've been studying Hebrews a lot lately. But the book of Hebrews was written to a bunch of Hebrew Christians who were under the impression that the Mosaic law was eternal. And part of the reason Hebrews was written was to show that when in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, which we will actually look at a little bit later in the sermon, when it was written that God would give a new covenant, it says just by the mere fact that God said there was coming a separate covenant showed that the old covenant was outdated and ready to disappear. See, the Old Testament law isn't eternal. The Old Testament law has a disappearing point. It has an expiration date. In fact, we asked the question this morning, how long will there be a need for law on the earth? How long will the Mosaic law play a part in God's purposes and God's plans on this earth? When is the expiration of the law? When will it be completed? And so we look today at several passages stemming from our discussion of Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. And we're going to have some overlap from last week, but a little overlap never hurt anyone. And we'll look at Roman numeral number 2. Roman numeral number 1 from last week, what is the relationship between Christ and the law? This week, we ask, when is the expiration of the law? We will see that Christ gives a specific date upon which the law will be accomplished. It will come to its end. And we will discover together as we search out that idea that the law will be accomplished in at least two aspects. And so, Roman number 2, when is the expiration of the law? You'll notice that verse 18 starts off with the word for. The word in Greek gar is called an explanatory gar. It explains what Christ was saying in the verse before by saying what he's going to say in verse 18. Christ has just said, I did not come to abolish or obliterate the law, but I came to fulfill it. I did not come to render it absolutely useless, but I came to fulfill aspects of the law. And we have searched that in depth. Verse 18 says, for explaining that, what is the usefulness of the law, and until when is it going to be useful? It says, for truly I say to you. Truly in Greek is the word amen. It is a confirmation. What he is about to say is, what I'm about to explain to you, listeners, Sermon on the Mount listeners, in this case church, is that what I'm about to say to you is absolutely confirmed. This is truth. This is what you can hang your hat on. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke of the pen will pass from the law until it is accomplished. I have a slide. Jeff, would you show this slide for you? In the King James, it doesn't say a smallest letter or a stroke of the pen. If you have a King James Version, or if you grew up memorizing the King James Version, or if you just have funny little sayings from the Bible stuck in your head, that's probably from the King James Version. What the King James says in verse 18 is not one jot or one tittle will pass from the law until heaven and earth have passed away. Here's a jot and a tittle. The jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. You read from right to left. This is basically the top right corner of a little box. It's the Hebrew letter yod. That word, by the way, is yod hey vav hey, Yahweh. It's the sacred name of God, which the Hebrews would not even pronounce. They would read Adonai when they came across those four letters in that sequence. That's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, when Jesus says that not one tittle will pass away until heaven and earth have passed away, this is what he's speaking of. This is the resh in Hebrew. And this is the letter dalet. Do you see the difference between the two? A tittle. A small little overlap. What Jesus is saying is every tiny little overlap, every tiny little letter of every word in the Old Testament, everything we read and know in the Old Testament will absolutely come to pass until heaven and earth have passed away. There is no exception. There is every single aspect of the Old Testament, verse 18, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle from the law will pass away until all is accomplished. See, Jesus is being very particular. He's being very precise. And so when we read this verse, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished, he's not just being general in his terminology. A lot of people, a lot of interpreters will read this verse and say, well, this is just a general hyperbolic statement about how God values the law, how Jesus Christ puts a high supreme value on the law, that he uses these grandiose terms. No, it's not exactly that. He's being precise here. Other interpreters I've read have said, well, he's just speaking to the consummation of the age, and at some point yet future, God will have accomplished everything that's in the law. And those things are true, but Jesus is not being vague or general. He's being very, very precise. We have to read this text with a precision in our understanding. Let's read it again and be very precise here. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, he's being precise, as I said, to tell you exactly when every stroke and every letter of the law will be accomplished. The word accomplished there in Greek is the word genomai. The word genomai is the word to be or to become or to come into being or to become into fruition. He's saying that everything we see in the Old Testament, every minor little detail will come into being before heaven and earth pass away. Not just general terms, precise terms. Jesus is telling you exactly when the law ceases to play a purpose in God's words and ways on this earth. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. After Hebrews, class on Tuesday night, 7 p.m. You'll find just shortly, a couple pages after that, James and 1 and 2 Peter. Did I mention we have class on Tuesday night on the book of Hebrews? I think I mentioned it a couple times. Jeff, are you keeping a toll here how many times I say it? Ah, thanks. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Let's skip the controversy for now and go to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Even in 2 Peter, it talks about a time in which the heavens and the earth are going to be judged and will be burned up. They will be passed away. It describes it as the day of the Lord, which in context sometimes can mean the whole of the 7 years of tribulation, sometimes can mean the latter 3.5 years, and sometimes refers to the precise moment at the end of the tribulation in which God returns to establish his kingdom. And sometimes it speaks to other events. Basically, the term day of the Lord just means a time when God shows himself in a very powerful way. Here it's speaking of a time in which the heavens and the earth will be burned up, when the heavens and the earth will be cleansed with the fire. I'd like for you to also turn in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, to the book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, we will look at Psalm 102, starting in verse 25. When the psalmist here is comparing this temporal earth and heaven to the eternality of God. He writes in verse 25, Psalm 102, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you." See, the heavens and the earth will wear out like a garment, and God will change them, and you will change them. See, the present heavens and the present earth are not eternal, but they specifically are being taught in both 2 Peter and in the book of Psalms that they will come to a moment in which God will change them, exchange them for new, for a new heavens and a new earth. If you think about that long enough, your mind will drift to Revelation chapter 20, and I'd like for you to go there as well. Chapter 20, as you know, is the key text speaking of the length of time of Christ's inaugural reign on this earth, the millennial kingdom. And during this 1,000 years of inaugural reign upon this earth, it says Satan will be bound. And there'll be a time in which the earth will not be fully glorified, but in a semi-glorified state. And we who are in Christ, in 2 Timothy, says those who endure with Christ will those who persevere with Christ will reign with Christ. And then in this text, it says those who are martyred. I never get the O's and A's right. Those who are martyred for their faith will come to life and will reign on thrones alongside Christ. There's text from Genesis through Revelation about reigning with Christ in his kingdom. But then at the close of the 1,000 years, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. And it goes on to say that Satan will deceive many, and they will rebel against their king, the Lord Jesus Christ. They are unregenerate people who are upon this earth, mortals. These are not glorified saints. These are the mortals who have made it into the kingdom, and perhaps their children and children's children. And there will be unregenerate people in that millennial kingdom who, when Satan is released, will be deceived and will rebel with Satan against Christ. Then it speaks of how Jesus will come and judge in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. That might be a reference to our passing away, but we continue on. And no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne. Skip down to verse 15. Speaking of this judgment, and then in verse 14, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire, which is called the second death, the lake of fire. Verse 15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. What it's saying is that at the end of the millennial kingdom, anyone and everyone who is unregenerate will be removed from the earth and be tossed into the lake of fire. Then in verse 1 of chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And it goes on in description of the new heavens and new earth. There is a precise timing of the passing away of the old heavens and old earth and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. What is Jesus teaching us in Matthew 5? He's telling us that every jot and every tittle of the law is useful until the point in which it is accomplished, right before the passing away of the heavens and the earth. In other words, law has a place until the end of the kingdom. The law is useful as long as there are unregenerate people. Why? Because law is the tool for evangelism. It brings knowledge of sin. It points people towards a need for Christ. The unregenerate in that kingdom will need to have their lives evaluated by the law of God. And upon doing so, will be in need of salvation by Christ. The timing here is precise, and it's answered in verse 18. How long will the law be useful? Every single letter and every stroke of the pen will not pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Now, what will be accomplished at the completion of this law? I propose to you that two things will be accomplished in the fulfilling or the accomplishing of the law. First, the law's purpose will be accomplished. And here's where we overlap from last week. And I'd like for us to look at these texts again because they are important. Romans 3, verse 20. If we answer the question, what is the purpose of the law in today, we have the answer to our question. What will be accomplished at the end of the kingdom before the heavens and earth pass away? Well, if the law's purpose in Romans 3, 20, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes a knowledge of sin. Romans 7, verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, law, sin would become utterly sinful. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture, the law, has shut up everyone under sin. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under law. Verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25 is interesting also. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is the tutor. Now that faith has come, you're no longer under law. 1 Timothy. Which just happens to be a couple books before the book of Hebrews, which we were starting our class on Tuesday nights at 7 p.m. How many is that, David?
Five.
That's good enough for the day, I think. You're going to come, right? Tuesday night, 7 p.m.? To the book of Hebrews. Six, that was it. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. That's what the law is for. It's good if used lawfully. To show them their need for Christ. The law will be accomplished in terms of its purpose. What is its purpose? To drive sinners to a Savior. To be used as an evangelistic tool by the redeemed towards the unredeemed. At the end of the kingdom, all whose name was not written in the book are cast into the lake of fire. In other words, there are no more unredeemed upon the earth. Everyone will be glorified, redeemed saints in the new heavens and new earth. There will be no more need for this evangelistic tool. Not only will the law be fulfilled in terms of its purposes, but the law will be fulfilled in terms of law's prophecies. If you've been with us for a length of time, you would know, but I know there's some newer folks in the room this morning. And so when we started this church, it was always my intent to be very purposeful in what we do in terms of sermons and preaching. I didn't want to just skip around. I didn't want to just pick a passage. I certainly didn't want to just pick a topic. But what I wanted to do was present or preach through eventually every book of the Bible, and certainly not have an unbalanced preaching schedule where we spend all our time in the New Testament and neglect the Old. And so I wanted to do both New and Old. And because I fell in love in seminary with the prophetic passages and prophetic books of the Old Testament, and I learned that they're not as big a mystery as what they were made out to me growing up, but understanding the history and the context and the theological setting of those books, they're very understandable. And so what we've been doing from day one is Pauline epistles in the order that they were written, and then prophetic books in the order that they were written. And it just so happens that from time to time we take a break and do a theological topic, or we do a psalm or a proverb, or we have a guest come speak, or we take a break and do a gospel. And so that's where we sit now. When we finish this, Lord willing and Christ tarries, we will go straight into 2 Corinthians. There's no mystery. Where are we doing next? We're going through the book of 2 Corinthians, verse by verse, passage by passage. And every time we've gone through this schedule, and we've gone to the Old Testament, the first sermon in every prophetic passage is understanding the theological context. And if you've been here, you understand or you have at least some notion of when these prophets were written and why they were written and to whom they were written and for what reason they were written. And we've gone through the fact that the prophetic passages are written underneath a time of Mosaic law. And so if we understand the details of the Mosaic law, we understand the context in which, for instance, our last prophetic book, the book of Hosea, was written. I would like for us to again look at a couple passages in the law just to show what kind of prophecy the law teaches so that we can see what will be accomplished before the end of the kingdom, the end of the millennial kingdom. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is nothing more but a second telling of the law. Deutero, second, nomos, law, second law, second telling of the law. And so when you read the book of Deuteronomy, you're seeing how Israel came to the place where they were given the law, and then it tells you what the law was. That's all it does. Verses 28 through 30 tell you of the blessings and curses portions of the law, and how if Israel was obedient to the terms of their covenant, God would bless them with prosperous land and cattle, and their families would grow, and they would be protected from their enemies. When it goes into how Israel, if they were disobedient to the covenant, God would curse them with barrenness of the land and cattle and families, and their enemies would take over them, and they would be dispersed among the nations. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy tells of the time in which, according to the preordained, sovereign, determining will of God, Israel, after being scattered and dispersed amongst the nations, would be granted a time of repentance. And when they repent, God will restore, because He's promised to do so. Verse 1 of chapter 30. So it shall be, when all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse. See, that was part of God's plan from the beginning, that they would be blessed and that they would experience all of the curses. When all these things have come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which I have set before you, and you call them to mind in all the nations where the Lord your God has banished you, that's now, Israel scattered, and you return to the Lord your God, and obey Him with all your heart and soul, according to all that I command you today, you and your sons. Then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion on you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you back. The Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. I'd like for you to also turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 26. If Deuteronomos is the second telling of the law, Leviticus tells you of all the law's dealings with the nation of Israel in terms of their sacrificial systems and God's purposes and plans. This is one of the first tellings of the law. Leviticus 26, end of the chapter, verse 43. And the chapter goes back and forth. You're going to be blessed. You're going to be disobedient. God's going to curse you. You're going to be repentant and be blessed. You're going to be disobedient. God's going to curse you. And then it's going to say over and over that there's going to come a time when you're going to absolutely reject the purposes and plans of God, and God's going to curse you seven times more. And then, verse 40. If they confess their iniquities and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, skip down to verse 42. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham as well. And I will remember the land. Verse 43. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for the Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will make amends for their iniquity, because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. That's today, speaking of Israel. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. All the other ancient peoples on this earth, you can't find them. Where's a Hittite? Where's an Amorite? Where's a Jebusite? No one knows. Point me to an Israeli. Everybody knows people of Israel. God says, I will not destroy them, breaking my covenant. Why won't he destroy Israel? Because he has a covenant with the nation. For I am the Lord their God. Verse 45, but I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and ordinances and the laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That's law. The law says that Israel will be scattered and dispersed, and then one day will be granted repentance, and when they repent, will be restored. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Is the telling, one of the key texts for the telling of a coming new covenant. Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Part of the law expanded in the prophets. That's one of many. As we work through the prophetic literature, it gives us detail after detail after detail of how the coming restoration will be. And we summarize it this way in Hosea. It will be a restoration of the people of Israel. And it will be a restoration of the land of Israel for the people of Israel. And it will be a restoration of the kingdom of Israel in the land of Israel for the people of Israel. And it will be a restoration of the king of Israel, the Davidic son of Israel, who will reign in the kingdom of Israel, in the land of Israel, over the people of Israel. And it will be a restoration not only of those, but of the righteousness of Israel. Underneath their righteous king, who will be called the Lord our righteousness, Yahweh Zadokeinu, who will reign over the kingdom of Israel, in the land of Israel, over the people of Israel. The prophetic literature just expands what the law has already said, that God will restore his people, Israel. Jesus says every jot and every tittle of that law will be accomplished, come to be, come to fruition before the law passes away, before the millennial kingdom ends. Now, the great irony in this is that those in the Christian church today who claim that we are still under at least some aspect of the moral law are the very ones who spiritualize the Old Testament to have it already fulfilled. They say we're in the kingdom. They say Christ is already our king reigning. They say we are the nation of Israel and the land is the church. And they've spiritualized all the Old Testament law to be already fulfilled, and yet they still claim that it still holds sway over us. The Mosaic Law holds sway over us. We can't have both. The fact of the matter is, the law is accomplished at the end of the kingdom, but it's fulfilled in us who are in Christ today. And if we claim Christ, we cannot claim to be under law. But now it is only a tool used for evangelism. But it's not that we're lawless. We are under the law of Christ. Let me give you a key verse here. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. It says this, heaven and earth will pass away. Jesus speaking. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. What Jesus is saying is, though the law is fulfilled in Christ and those who are in Christ, and though the law will come to a time of accomplishment of all it was meant to do, its prophecies and its purposes, even then the words of Christ will endure, and they will be the rule of law in our hearts. I am not under the law of Moses. I'm under the law of Christ. And in a lot of ways, it's a lot tougher. And I got to be honest with you, and you, if you were honest with yourself, you would say the same. I struggle under that law. But I long for that day in which in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we will all be changed. And this corruptible will put on incorruptibility, and this mortal will put on immortality. We might not all die, but we will all be changed. Will be glorified and no longer struggle to keep the law of Christ. That's our hope. That's our longing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your word is clear. We thank you that you have clearly communicated to us the purposes of the law and the prophecies of the law and the affirmation that every single little stroke of the pen and letter of that law will be accomplished. And so we're grateful, Lord, for the security of knowing where we are going and knowing that this kingdom which you promised will come. And knowing that this isn't it, knowing this isn't all we have, but there's something so much more awaiting us. In the meantime, Lord, we pray that we might be good stewards of what you've given us. And that means, at least this morning, good stewards of the law, which you've given to us as a tool to show others their need for Christ. We pray, Lord, you'll give us boldness to use it for as long as there are unregenerate unbelievers upon this earth. And Lord, as we show them their need for Christ, we pray that you will break their hearts and have them turn to Christ for salvation. It's for Christ's glory we pray these things by the power of the Spirit.
We pray that this message has been an encouragement to you. If you are in the greater Baton Rouge area, we'd love for you to join us at Central Bible Church. Visit us on the web for directions, times, and other information. You can find us at www.central-bible.org. And be sure to join us next week for Word and Truth, where we are centered on the Word, centered on the truth.